Turn to chapter 17, verse 1. The only thing I want to mention is that as the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and rested upon him, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and God sent an evil spirit to bug him, to bring him to repentance, though he didn't do it. That was the purpose of God doing that. David is sent for, and I do want to call your attention to this. He was sent for because Bethlehem is only about 10 miles from Gibeah of Saul, where Saul's capital was. And David, as a youth, has acquired a reputation both as a musician and as a warrior. Not a warrior in battle against men, but a warrior nonetheless. And we'll see that in a few moments. Notice, when they're looking for some... I guess I should read verse 15 and 16, because there's a good point there. Saul's servant said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord, Saul, now command your servants who are before thee to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he shall play with his hand, and you shall be well." What miserable counsel. Observe, that was their best advice, when the only true advice, and I can hear it, don't you see? Don't you know? How many of you would like the job, don't raise your hand, it's rhetorical, of going to the king and telling him to repent? Let me put it another way to you. How would you like to go to the division manager tomorrow and tell him, "Thus saith the Lord, repent, or the division managership will be taken away from you"? Do you understand? You will be fired almost certainly. Almost certainly. You might not, but man, come on, come on. If we had 10,000 of us in here and we all did that tomorrow, how many of us would still have a job by Sunday? A few. There'd be a few, maybe, would repent. But most of us would be at the unemployment line, you know, calling on the Lord to bring us a new job. I'm getting the point over to you is, that is, what was at stake with these men? These men were his cabinet members. They were in high court appointments. And so they offered him, "What we need is music," rather than the word repent. And I'm trying to encourage every one of you, not to go into your boss tomorrow when God hadn't told you to and tell him to repent. Okay, that is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, when God put you in a place that these men had been placed in, where you are close to someone and where he is seeking your counsel in a problem, don't fear to give him the word of God. Don't fear to give him the counsel of God. And so Saul said to his servants, verse 17, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, an agreeable person, and the Lord is with him." And so they send for him. Now, what it is that this man knows, and we'll see later on in chapter 17, verse 34, is this man has heard of David's encounters as a shepherd. That in single combat, as a youth under 20 years of age, he has slain a lion in single combat and a bear that were trying to take his father's sheep. I hope you heard that. I think I'll say it again. He slew a lion and a bear, and the reason was they were messing with his daddy's sheep. Now, if David, a sinner, would take an assignment from his father that seriously, how much more our greater David, his son, after 14 generations, take his assignment seriously over watching, you hear this, his daddy's sheep. You hear me? The reason I'm going to make it is not because I have determined willpower to keep myself in the path of God. I'm going to make it because I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to make it because I've got a shepherd that has bulldog tenacity to watch his daddy's sheep, because his daddy's sheep are stupid. His daddy's sheep are mischievous. His daddy's sheep reason. And his daddy's sheep just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Now, the setting is perfect. I hope you're ready for it. Philistia, the land of Philistia, if you look at the map up here and on the blackboard, and here's our scale over here of 20 miles. So it's about 50 miles from the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean Sea, and about 40 miles from Jerusalem and Bethlehem over to the Mediterranean Sea, and about 10 miles from Jerusalem or Bethlehem over to the Dead Sea. I'm trying to give you some idea there. Well, the land of Philistia is along the Mediterranean Sea, and these towns that I have marked here, such as Ekron and Ashdod and Gath, are in the land of Philistia. It's a sea coast, and it goes in for about a 10 mile strip, running up and down the seacoast for about, I don't know, 50 miles or so. The point I'm getting at is, these guys live close by. Word spreads fast when there's bad news. How many of you have ever noticed that? Bad news. It just spreads. Unquestioned, undeniably, almost certainly, one way or the other, the Philistines have learned of Saul's misfortune, i.e., you recall that the guy that put the big whoop on the Philistines was Samuel. At Mizpah, by the stone Ebenezer. When the Philistines had him surrounded, they had come and he had called the entire nation to repent, and the people had repented, they were offering sacrifices. They were having a great revival, and can you believe it? Right in the middle of a great revival, God would let them be surrounded by the enemy. I'm telling you that so that you guys will quit deciding what God is like when it isn't all like what he's like in the Bible. God will let anything happen, anytime, for his purposes and his glory and for our good. Now, what could have happened there that day is someone could have flexed his muscles, said, I've been pumping iron down at Presence and First Lady, grab his sword and go sallying forth to lead the army out to the Philistines, and they'd have been wiped out. Samuel said, well, fine, I'll pray. And the scripture reveals that God thundered from heaven against the Philistines. It put them in terror. The ground shook. Earthquake. They're terrified. They get confused, begin to fight amongst themselves. And by the time they get through tearing each other up for a while, now Israel attacks. And it's a great slaughter. And the scripture says that the Philistines feared Israel because of Samuel from that day forward. That Samuel had broken, they had a 40-year dominion over Israel for 40 years. And that at that moment, that dominion was broken. And that they feared Israel all the days of Samuel. Samuel is quite a story here. And I want you to reflect on this as I talk to you. As we study throughout these next weeks about David, Samuel has been the leader of these people for years. But when Saul is anointed king by Samuel, Samuel is not going to, I want you to hear this, it's going to be heavy. Now Samuel anoints David to be king, and then Saul goes after David's life. You never read or hear one thing about Samuel trying to go to the people and lead a rebellion against Saul when he had been the leader for years of these people. He has incredible favor with these people. Saul never did a miracle, but Samuel prayed and thunder came, the ground shook, and the Philistines were routed. You hear that? There's a time to shut up. There's a time to stand aside and let something happen that doesn't look good. Saul is trying to kill David. This doesn't look holy. God had David earning his PhD, learning to trust him so that when he became king, he could be king. Samuel didn't get in the way. Samuel was there. But I'm going to tell you something. Samuel dies when David's about 25 years old. That was quite a blow for David. He had a spiritual father, and he's gone. Hey, you hear it? Yes, sirree. And you start putting too much confidence in me and start looking to me as your great need, and God will take me out too. One way or the other. Send me to Africa. That's one way to take me out. Send me to West Texas. No, no, not that. Or take me home. But what I'm saying is, listen. Everyone has to come to a point and place in their life. Listen to me. When your husband doesn't agree with you and won't stand by you, your best friend won't, your preacher won't, no. Everyone has to learn that there comes a moment that it's just you and God. And you just can't believe that these people that you love and that are supposed to love you have let you down so flat. But it's because you're depending on them. You're depending on them. They're always there for you. And all of a sudden, mom and dad aren't there for you. They're either dead or in Europe or broke or they don't agree with you. And they won't back you up, whether you're right or wrong. Now, who do you go to? See, ultimately, every one of us are going to have to learn this for ourselves. I can tell you about it tonight. And listen, you're not going to learn it from tonight. You're not going to learn from me telling you. But at least, hopefully, David, when it happens to you again, you'll remember that I said it. And you'll remember that it's Christian. And you won't be dismayed and think that God has forsaken you. You will understand it's part of the affliction between the first anointing, hear this, and the crown. There's a cross before the crown and the glorified body. It happened for Jesus, and it's happening to you. And if you fight it too hard, you're going to be miserable. See, you got to walk in the Spirit to know when to fight and when to relax. You hear what I'm saying? Because that's it. Sometimes we don't know whether it's the devil that's got us or whether it's the Lord that's got us or whether it's the Lord letting the devil get us. And we can't see anything good that's going to come out of it. And all of a sudden, you know, I hadn't really gotten serious with God for a couple of months. And all of a sudden, Lord, I'm serious now. Yeah, I knew if we turned the heat up high enough, you would be. But see, God doesn't want it. He doesn't want to have to turn it up high. He wants us to learn while the heat's down low. But I don't know about you, but see, I'm a dumb sheep. I don't learn when it's down low half the time. Every now and then I'll accidentally walk in the Spirit and I'll see it. You know, down when the pressure's kind of low. But like you, and like the men I read about in the Bible, they usually learn the most in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den, or on the way to the fiery furnace, on the way to the lion's den. You can learn a lot that way. You know, in fact, you learn so much during those times, you usually don't know what you learned until you get home afterwards, Maxine, and you're sitting there in front of the fireplace thinking back on it. Because usually it happens so hot and heavy you can't keep up at the time. I submit to you the Philistines have heard about poor Saul. Samuel, hey man, we got a chance. Samuel isn't even talking to that cat. Well, if Samuel isn't with him, we have got a chance. And not only that, I hear that sucker's half crazy over there. They talking about maybe he's demon-oppressed. And we don't believe in demons over here. Of course, they're worshiping them, but they don't believe in them. You understand what I'm getting at? So what I'm saying is, beloveds, listen. Bad news travels fast, and your enemies find out when you are lowest and everything's going wrong. Have you ever noticed that? Doesn't the phone always ring when you just think you can't take one more phone call? Doesn't one more person drop in when you think, if I have to talk to one more person, I'm going to scream? The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Socoh, which belonged to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephesdemon. Now, that would be the same as probably as old Potsdam over there in Chronicles. And in, let me just say this, up on the map, the idea is this. Azekah and Socoh are located about 14 miles to the west of Bethlehem. There is a valley called the Valley of Elah, which goes between those two small towns and empties down toward the Mediterranean Sea, just to the north of the stronghold of the Philistines named Ashdod. The Philistines, the land of Philistia, basically was composed of five city-states. You remember in history that you studied about Greece and the Greeks in their golden age, you know, had city-states. There was Sparta and Corinth and Athens, you know. And, of course, that was one of their weaknesses is they had jealousies between the city-states. And about the only time they'd ever get together when they weren't fighting each other, you know, is when the Persians or someone like that would come against them. Well, the Philistine government, if you please, was similar to that. There were five city-states along the seacoast, of which Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath were three. Each one of them had a king, and they had no single king over them. Those five kings ruled jointly over the land, and the sphere of influence of each city extended out into the county, if you please, into the land around the city, and each one had its own area that it had jurisdiction over. But when war came, they all united together, and if a siege would come, well, everyone from the small city outlying areas would run into one of the five, you know, well-fortified cities, and that was their system of government. Now, verse 2 says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and encamped by the Valley of Elah, there it is, the Valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Let me talk to you about the physical setup of that. The Israeli army is on the north side of the valley, and the Philistines are located just to the south side, about where this rectangle is that I've just drawn, between the two villages of Azekah and Socoh. So that you can appreciate what's going to happen next week. Listen to me. It's a wide valley. I don't know exactly how wide it is. I've studied a photograph of it today. I've been in Israel, but I didn't get to go here. But it's a pretty wide valley. At least 600 yards across where these two villages are. Okay? And as we study, we'll see the Philistine camp is up on the mountain, and it's not a big mountain. It's big if you walk up it, okay? But it's really not an over-impressive mountain. But it's a pretty big hill, okay? Low mountain, big hill. And the same on the other side, on the north side. We'll be able to tell, though, as we see it, that the armies approached each other. They didn't just stay up on the hills. They weren't 600, 800 yards across at each other. There were times they would come down, they would march down toward each other, but they'd stop, hurl insults, challenges, we'll see that, and then keeping a good little distance between them, and then they'd go back, okay? But I want you to see that, because most of you that have Bibles with pictures of it, I've seen those, you know, you see a ravine, you're getting the picture of a stream that's cut, a steep-banked ravine, and we do know where this took place in Israel. And it's rolling country. It's not that kind of country at all. And this brook is it's just as flat as it can be. There's very little gradient in it. The stream doesn't run very fast. And it's going to be a gentle topography. And these guys are going to be able to What I'm saying is David's going to have a lot of space to look Goliath over before he gets there. All right? You hear what I'm saying? Now listen, you realize how frustrated I am? I cannot teach you the rest of this chapter tonight. And so, rather than screw it up by trying in just a few minutes, we're going to stop right here for tonight and begin, the Lord willing, next week. Now hear me. Before I dismiss you with a word of prayer, we've learned some good things tonight. And this is the last point I want to make in what we should have observed. Saul was rejected and bypassed by God in our lesson tonight. Hear me. But 13 years go by before he is no longer king and is dead. Tom, I'd better repeat that. Saul's favor with God is over. God has said, I am rejecting him from being king. I'm going to replace him with a man whose heart is after me. Saul is replaced, hear it, and doesn't experience it. For 13 years, Saul is winning. If you count the fact that he has no peace of heart and no peace of mind as winning. Good grief, he's demon-oppressed. And we're going to see that he's a pathetic character throughout these chapters. But as we could look at it, the wicked division manager's on top. And little Joe Christian that works for him is losing. That's a principle that occurs many times in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, in chapter 24, he was talking about the temple. In chapter 23, he told the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes that the temple was no longer God's, it was theirs. It was theirs. Because God's presence was gone. The glory of God had departed back in Ezekiel's day. In Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. That glory, the Shekinah, had never returned. But the Shekinah in human form was standing right outside the temple. And the religious leaders said no. And Jesus pronounced Ichabod on the temple and told the disciples in the next chapter, see this temple? Not one stone on another. Listen to me. When Jesus said that, that temple was dead. But it was 40 years before you got to see it fall dead. Do you hear what I'm saying? It was over. The presence of God was not there anymore, but they kept using it. It still looked good. It looked religious. We were having fun, like Saul, for 13 years. God said he's through, but you didn't see it. I hope you guys can handle it. I hope you're listening. Ed, I hope you're beginning to see where I'm going with this. Years ago, I was in the oil business, and I was in Madrid, Spain. I was with the man that answered directly to the senior vice president in charge of all overseas international exploration. I answered directly to this man. He answered to the senior vice president. And we were in Madrid, and we decided to go to a bullfight. I'd never seen a bullfight. And so we get seats just about from here to the blackboard from Hemingway's old seat. They all had to tell me that, you know. Ernest sat there. And I never will forget the first bull. When it came to the critical moment, as the matador was going to pass over the horns to deliver this enormous sword, you see, you have to get the bull. If all those others, see, a man can't whip a bull. After they get through working the bull over, and he's got a lot of help working the bull over for about 20 minutes, so that the bull gets so tired and so exhausted and so weakened and the large muscles up in his neck are so weakened that he's got his head down so that the vertebrae, as his head goes down, open up large enough a space where the sword can go through, because it isn't going to go through otherwise. You're going to hit solid bone, and that bull is going to kill that sucker. So he passed right over it, and he sunk this sword. Goodness, it was long. He sunk it right to the hilt. And the bull just stood there. And I'd never seen it before. And I just looked. And I mean, the bull is just standing there. And my friend, Eugenio Faglietto, whom I always kidded as being head of the mafia, Gene said, the bull's dead. He just doesn't know it yet. It hadn't registered on the brain. He said that sword went right through the heart. And that bull just stood there for about 30 seconds. And 30 seconds, let me tell you, 30 seconds is a long time. You can run a 100-yard dash, you know, fast guy in 10 seconds, you know what I mean? I mean, 30 seconds is a long time when you're waiting for something to happen and the matador isn't moving and the bull isn't moving. They're just looking at each other. The bull isn't moving. And just all of a sudden, it was the most devastating thing I ever saw. His legs just went out. And I mean, a couple of tons just hit the dirt. Whoom! And there was no movement. It was over. Like that, beloved, Saul was through. But he didn't know it for 13 years. The temple was over. But we didn't know it. We didn't see it for 40 years. There are things that some of us have brought ourselves into as Christians. Judgment from God. Discipline from God. And we don't even know it's happened. And we can tell things aren't going good. But what got us into this was 5 years ago. Maybe it was a divorce we didn't have grounds for. Maybe it was adultery and the syphilis hadn't caught up to you yet. You hear what I'm saying to you? There's all kind of things we've done. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to get you to be able to look for something so that you can recognize what's going on. So that you can understand to deal with it in prayer when you're in the middle of it. Well, Saul, there's no evidence he's praying. Listen to me. I'm a father. I have disciplined my children in my life, and sometimes very severely, equal to what they had coming, hopefully. But you know, there was a time in Jennifer's life when she understood something. I wish she still did. Because we forget, don't we? There were times that I would impose a discipline on her. And she would come to me later and petition me about it. But when she repented and came for mercy, I would reduce the sentence. I still had to make it be there to try and make her understand that we're trying to avoid this from happening again. I want to make an impression on you so we don't have to do this again. I don't want you going around Mount Sinai again.